listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
All right, Matthew chapter 27, we start reading in verse 57. When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen. That's most of the English translations are similar there, clean linen cloth. The ESV, if you have the ESV, it says clean linen shroud. The New Living Translation gives us a little bit of the cultural thing behind it, and it says a long sheet of clean linen cloth, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, we think that's the one, the mother of James and Joseph, were seated there facing or sitting opposite or sitting across from the tomb. So they're watching. Verse 62, the next day, which followed the preparation day, both the New Living Translation and the Contemporary English Version here say that it was a Sabbath day. The chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver or imposter was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come," the King James, New King James, the manuscripts there say, "by night, steal him and tell the people he has been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. You have a guard of soldiers." Footnote there says, alternate translation, "take a guard of soldiers," Pilate told them. "Go and make it as secure as you know how." They went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing the guard. Matthew does something really cool here. Let me show it to you. In the first paragraph, verse 57, he says, "When it was evening." In the second paragraph, verse 62, he says, "the next day." First paragraph, Joseph asked Pilate for the body. Second paragraph, the Jews, chief priests and elders, ask Pilate about the body. First paragraph, Pilate gives the order for it to be released. Second paragraph, Pilate gives the order for them to take a guard. Joseph, in the first paragraph, secures the tomb with a stone. Second paragraph, they secure the tomb with a seal on the stone. First paragraph, the women are watching and guarding the tomb. Second paragraph, the Roman guards are watching and guarding the tomb. Isn't that interesting? The scripture, the structure is the same in both of those paragraphs. He's saying something. He's making a comparison and a contrast between the actions of Jesus' friends and of Jesus' enemies. The chief priests, of course, as he says, they don't want to see the body stolen. They're trying to guard against that. But, and I find this hilarious, they're a day late and a dollar short because the body of Jesus is already in a tomb of one of the disciples. They got there a little bit late. "We want to keep it from the disciples." Well, he's actually already in one of the disciples' tombs. Nobody's figured that out. Now, they think that the disciples are going to try to pull a fast one and steal the body and then tell everyone that he's still alive. Psychologists call this projecting. This is where you take what you would do and you accuse somebody else of doing that. And so actually all you're doing is in your accusation, you're just saying what you would think and what you would do. So whatever crimes you would commit, that's what you accuse the other person of doing. And it's the furthest thing from what the disciples are doing. Why do I say that? Because they're scattered. They're nowhere to be found. Nobody knows where they are. They're not in the record at all. They are gone. They're dispersed. And so you kind of get a little glimpse of what's going on in the mind of the Pharisees. This is something that they would do. They would steal a body and make it look like Weekend at Bernie's. And, you know, some of you guys caught that because you're my age and you remember that. Don't watch it, by the way. It's not that good to watch it. But I'll just say for all of the people that do remember that movie, my favorite part was when he was hitting the buoys. I laughed so hard, I stopped breathing at that part. Don't watch it, though. Don't watch it. Anyway, I'm projecting. No, I'm joking. I'm joking. So that's what's going on, you know, here in this passage. This is something interesting. This is something that you need to know. Paul, I'm going to quote Paul a lot today. So here's the first one. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Can I read that to you again? This is in the Bible. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's a very freeing statement, because it means that the work of God, the plan of God, the word of God is not completely dependent upon me and upon my faith. And even when I don't have the faith, even when I'm faithless, God's promises are still going to happen. That's what's going on with the disciples. You know, we're like the disciples sometimes. You and I, we're out for the count. We're not to be found, not to be seen, nowhere around. But the Lord still is able to accomplish his word and his promise in his way, even without the disciples. There's a resource that comes out of nowhere, comes out of secret. Listen, Jesus had to be buried. This was necessary for him to be buried for many reasons. The first reason is in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Here's what the law said. If anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed, and you hang his body on a tree, you're not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day. For anyone hung on a tree is under the Lord's curse, under God's curse. You must not defile the land your God is giving you as an inheritance. What is he saying? If you got a body hanging on a tree, it's got to be taken down. It's got to be buried that day, because otherwise the land will be defiled. Jesus had to be buried. He had to be taken down onto the cross. And out of nowhere, Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew says in verse 57, he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's the one that buries the body. Now, we know a little bit about Joseph from the other Gospels. We know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. We know that he didn't agree with all of their decisions around Jesus. And when all of the other disciples are scattered, this guy comes out of secret, out of hiding, and makes this bold move. Go and ask for Pilate for the body, and then to bury Jesus. There's something interesting I've learned over the years in ministry, and actually beyond ministry, just life. Sometimes you have to wait, and sometimes it has to get awkward in order to see the Lord work. What do I mean? Well, you know, we have this tendency inside of the church oftentimes to, you know, we see these needs and these opportunities for ministry, and we get a little nervous, and we just want to rush to try to fill the spot. And so, oh Lord, what are we going to do? Man, we need somebody to teach the big group at Awana, 6 to 12. Lord, who, Lord, who? And, you know, we get nervous, you know. Or Lord, we need somebody to make coffee. You know, Lord, we need somebody to make coffee. Look, like, you know, and you're just kind of tempted, you know. Oh, Lord, we need somebody to recognize new people and say hi and shake their hand and invite them in the community. You know, you can get kind of nervous sometimes, and you can get tempted to overextend yourself or overextend your family or stick a warm body, you know, in that spot. That's not always the right move. But, you know, you're like, oh, we don't want to miss this opportunity. But sometimes you need to do that. Sometimes you do need to overextend yourself. Sometimes you need to overextend your family. Sometimes you need to make that sacrifice. Sometimes you need to, you know, call somebody and just say, hey man, why don't you take this on? And the Lord will work through that. But sometimes you just got to leave the hole gaping open, looking for the Lord to fill. Because sometimes he has people that are just kind of hanging out, you know, privately, faith, kind of secret faith. And it's in these opportunities where there's a big hole that all of a sudden the Lord just goes, hey, why don't you jump in there? That's a lot of fun for me as a pastor to watch. It's a lot of fun. It's nervous. It's awkward. You're like, oh man, we're really missing an opportunity. Oh man, we're really missing. And then, oh, the Lord works and you're like, wow, that was cool. That was really cool. I had no idea. I thought we'd exhausted all our resources. No. The Lord has somebody kind of tucked away in reserve, and he just likes to tap them. So, hey, you're up. We need somebody for youth. You're the one, you know, kind of thing. And that's the head of the church. That's the brains of the operation, calling the shots, which is a lot of fun. So, really cool to watch. Do you know, when it came to the burying of Jesus' body, it couldn't just be anybody that buried him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, Isaiah prophesied and said, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. It had to be a rich person that buried him. Fascinating, eh? And you don't see like the disciples huddled over in a little corner going, oh, you remember the prophecy from Isaiah? We've got to find a rich guy. Let's pray. No. They're dispersed. He said, well, Andy, so what? It's a rich guy. You don't understand. Not only is it like difficult to find a rich guy. No, Jesus said it was impossible for a rich guy. Back in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, I'll quote, truly I tell you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You go like, well, how hard is it? Later on he says, well, it's impossible. What's impossible with man is possible with God. You have to see this. Jesus is dead. The disciples are scattered. Yet, the word of God, the plan of God, the promise of God is still happening. It's still happening. It's still taking place. God is still in charge. Here's the thing, is that death does not stop the plan of God. Death, in this case, in this particular situation, death was necessary to fulfill the plan of God. You say, well, come on, Andy, were they really faithless? Like, really, they had no faith at all? You know, didn't they have any kind of faith that he would rise again? No, it doesn't seem that way. It doesn't seem that way because of all the things that they do in burying him. Let me show you this. I don't know who's got the projector, but I want to show. I got a picture of the tomb. I'll just describe it to you. Oh, it's there. Okay. Here's the tomb. You guys love it when I do this. Here's the tomb. So, this entry, this is really small. This is not like, you know, the height of a person. This is the height of a person, okay? So, you know, you go down like this to get in these things. It's really small. Some of them are really small. So you go in here, and they got enough room to stand right here. And then if it's a new tomb, all they would do is just do this one bench over here. You say they carved out of the rock. Yeah, the rocks are a little different over there than they are here. Over there, they're limestone, sandstone, and you can actually carve them with a metal tool. You can carve through the rock. Here, you can't do that because it's granite. You're just like, you can be there for 30 years and make it 2 inches. But there, you can carve away at the rock. And so they would carve these things out of the rock, and then they would lay the body right there. And then when they're done, this stone. And they used different kinds of stones. They would use a square stone sometimes. Sometimes they would use a rectangular one. But at this particular time in history, they were using these big round ones. And they would put a little stone here at the bottom. This was on an incline so that it would stay closed. And one person could close the tomb. They would pull out the little rock. The stone would roll over. And the stone was so heavy that it would take at least 2 people to move the stone out of the opening of the tomb. They did that because they wanted to, they had a problem back in those days. You can read it in Josephus. They had a problem with people robbing graves. And so they wanted to make sure there was at least two people that were opening this thing up. The other problem that they had was critters, animals getting into the tombs. They would put the people in these tombs for about a year. And over the year, because of the climate that's over there, over a year, the soft tissues of the body would decompose. And then about a year, sometimes 18 months later, they would go back into the tomb, gather up the bones, put the bones in a box that's called an ossuary, and then that ossuary, then they would bury. That would be the second burial. Sometimes you would have ossuaries inside of the tombs, but the ultimate was to have your family put your ossuary, put your box on Mount Scopus. You say, well, where is that? Well, at the Temple Mount, you know, a lot of the pictures that we see of the Temple Mount, they're taken from the Mount of Olives, which faces the Temple Mount. Next to the Mount of Olives, adjacent to the Mount of Olives, if you keep going along the side of that mountain, is Mount Scopus, and there are thousands of these ossuaries there on Mount Scopus. There's no trees, there's no grass, everywhere is an ossuary. And they're all there facing the Temple Mount. You say, why is that? Well, the Jewish people know that the Messiah is going to come through the Eastern Gate. And they want their loved ones to be the first people that are resurrected from the dead. So it's quite a privilege to be buried there on Mount Scopus. So you can look in Google, not now, but you can look in Google and you can see pictures taken from the Temple Mount looking looking east. Towards Mount of Olives, you'll see the Mount of Olives, it's all green. And then you'll see south of that, Mount Scopus, and it's all these ossuary boxes. So that was the process there with what they would do with the dead body. And so here's what Joseph has done. Joseph has wrapped the body in this long linen cloth. He's just wrapped up the body in this long linen cloth. He's not expecting him to come out of that. And then laid it in a new tomb. No other bodies in there, and then rolled this great stone over the front of it. He's not expecting him to come out. There's no faith. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful still. They didn't even do a wake. He was in the same day he was in the tomb that night. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they don't seem to have any faith either. They're like, they come across in the story, they come across as just kind of shell-shocked. You know, they spent 3 years with Jesus, following around the area of Galilee, ministering to his needs. And now, you know, they've watched the thing with the cross, they've watched him die. It's been about 4 hours since 3 o'clock when he gave up the ghost until 7 o'clock, which was sundown. He's been hanging on the cross, lifeless, for 4 hours. And they just seem to be like, well, what do we do now? What's next? I don't want to go home. What now? That's kind of the impression. You know, we were not made for death. We were not designed for death. Death always hits us wrong. We do our best to try to cope with it, is what we do. But inside of us and inside of our hearts, this is so wrong. I'm supposed to be able to pick up the phone and talk to my loved one forever. I'm supposed to stop by their house forever. I'm supposed to get a text message forever. And when it's gone, we just like, how can this be? And this is the state that they're in. They're just kind of shell-shocked. That's the impression that they get. Matthew, by repeating the structure of the first paragraph with the second paragraph about the chief priests and the Pharisees, he's comparing, contrasting, and then we can kind of see that. And then we can see that Jesus' prophecy about him rising from the dead, on the third day I'll rise again, he records that with Jesus' enemies. Which means that his friends, this was not even in their periphery. Like for them, he's dead, it's over, they buried him. We got to figure out what's next. It's his enemies that go, hey, we think his disciples might come and take the body. They don't have any faith either that he's going to rise from the dead. They just think that there's going to be a ruse. The other thing that happens, by Matthew repeating the structure of the two paragraphs and the two sections, not only is there a comparison contrast, but there's also a doubling of the details. The problem is doubly difficult. Because by the time you get to the end of the second paragraph, not only is he wrapped, not only is he put in a new tomb, not only is there a great stone there, but there's also a seal on the stone from the Romans under the penalty of death. Anybody that opens that seal, a penalty of death, and there's a Roman guard. So it's just dead, 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 dead. It's over. If somehow he's alive, how does he get out of the wrapping? How does he get out of the tomb? How does he get past the stone? How does he get past the guards? These are impossibilities, and they're compounding impossibilities. It's hopeless. However, his death, like we said before, was necessary in fulfilling the plan of God. He had to die, and he had to be buried. Jesus said, John chapter 12, verses 24 and through 25, he says, "Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So he says, listen, it's got to die in order to produce fruit. You say, well, what kind of fruit was accomplished in his death? Check this out. Paul wrote a lot about the death of Jesus. Here's one of them. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul writing, and he says, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him." His death and his burial is the reconciliation point with God. It's that Jesus died in our place for our sins. He didn't have to die. He chose to submit to the cross and to death, so that in his death he could meet us at our point of greatest need and could reconcile us to God. He could be the payment for our sin for all time. That was the connection point. Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, "We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may be displayed in our mortal flesh." Let me read that again. "We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be displayed in our mortal flesh." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. I would encourage you today, maybe at lunchtime, start there in chapter 4, verse 10, and just keep reading and read out loud. Because the argument and the line of reasoning that he takes from that section as he continues down into chapter 5 is incredible when you have this in the back of your mind of the necessity of Jesus' death and of his burial and what it accomplished. It's mind-blowing. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he closes the section by saying this, "For the love of Christ compels us." You say, well, what would cause Jesus to die and to reconcile? It's God's love. It's the love of Christ that does it. "For the love of Christ compels us, since we've reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, even that neighbor we don't like. He died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." That's powerful. His death and his burial have given you and I the freedom to no longer have to live for ourselves. We can now live for Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus' death. We don't need to live for ourselves any longer. We can now live for Jesus. You go, I got to try to wrap my mind around that. Yeah. His death has given us reconciliation to God, a different way of approaching life. But listen, he's also given us freedom in our struggle against sin. This is Paul in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read a big section to you, starting in verse 1. Listen to this. Listen to what Paul says, the significance of Jesus' death. He says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Now let me clarify something here. Some people are under the mistaken notion that sin is a made-up problem. That God has just picked certain things that he doesn't like, and so you want to try to avoid those things. But in reality, there's really nothing wrong with them. It's just that God just doesn't like them. And so if you switch religions, you might get into a religion that actually thinks those things are okay. Right? So you kind of think about it from those kinds of terms. That's not the way the Bible describes sin. The Bible describes sin as being those things that control us. They enslave us. They're the things that we cannot stop ourselves from doing. And actually control us so that we can't say no to those things. And we can't, and these are the things that we lay awake at night and we go, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. And there's guilt associated with it. There's shame associated with it. And we go, man, I'm just not free. I'm not free to say no. Or free to say yes to what I know is right. That's what the Bible is describing as sin. It's actually something that we're struggling with all the time. So Paul says, he says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. Not actually doing things wrong. Okay, I'm going to stop doing things wrong. No, no, no. He says you could actually turn this thing completely around, and now you're not doing nothing. You're doing good. For sin will not rule over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. Boom. Take that, Chicago mix. I'm freed from sin. Yeah, it actually gives us something to stand on and a lot of hope for this life. Jesus' death has brought us reconciliation with God, communication with God, communion with God. Not only that I can talk to him, but oh, trippy, he can now talk to me. And there can be most favored nation status going on, friendly relations, good trade. I send all my trash, he sends all his treasures. That's good trades. I send problems, he sends blessings. This is a great trade. I like these trades. These are good trades. I send issues, he sends wisdom. You know, this is good. Reconciliation with God, victory over sin. And then one more, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, talking about the Lord, he says, he did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. What's he talking about? I'm reconciled to other people. Jesus had to die. He had to be buried. It's the only way for reconciliation with God, with each other, and in our struggle, giving us hope in our struggle with sin. Death was necessary. Burial is necessary. All of these compounding impossibilities that Matthew records, they are serving to certify, to prove he's dead. Long linen cloth, new tomb, no other bodies in that tomb. It's not going to be like Elisha where the body went in, hit the bones, and sprang to life. There's no other body coming out of there than Jesus' body. It's a brand new tomb. The stone, the seal, the Roman guards. It's all certifying he's dead, and he had to die. He had to be buried. Had to do this to fulfill the plan of God. Listen, this process of death and resurrection, this is throughout the Christian life, not just in salvation. Let me show you another verse. Paul, this time 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9, let me read to you what he says. He says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But this happened so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This is something, again, I've watched over the years in my life and in ministry. Sometimes things have to die in order for there to be a resurrection, for there to be life. You say, what are you talking about? Well, years ago, I was in my 20s, early 20s, I got invited to go to a seminar that was put on by Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard is now disgraced as a minister, so nobody talks about him anymore. But in those days, he was still quite popular. And he had this doctrine, this idea, this teaching, and it was he coined the phrase, the death of a vision. And he would say that throughout the scriptures, the Lord would often give a vision to people, something that he wanted accomplished, something that he wanted done, and they would go out and start doing that, try to make that happen. And it wouldn't work out. And you would have this death of a vision. Moses went through that. You know, saw the suffering of the Israelites under the Egyptians and just, you know, this needs to stop. And that God-given desire, that God-given vision for people to be free. And in his own effort and his own energy, he killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand, and the next thing you know, he's fleeing for his life, 40 years in the wilderness. That's the death of the vision. He can't do it anymore. David, anointed to be king as the shepherd boy. And then he gets a job singing and playing praise and worship music at King Saul's court. Oh, man, I'm getting close. Oh, he thinks of me like his son. You know, okay, oh, and starting to do victories and starting to do battles and Goliath and the Philistines and, you know, all these trophies. And, oh, Mary's the king's daughter. Oh, we're actually going somewhere now. And then all of a sudden, here comes his javelin after him. And then the next thing you know, he's fleeing for his life. And he's got Saul and his army chasing him all over the wilderness. And you go, well, is he going to be king or is he not going to be king? No, I don't even know if he's going to be alive. It's a death of a vision. It's the same with Abraham. You're going to have a son 20 years later. Well, let's try to accomplish this some other way. Maybe there's a way through human effort we can make this happen. And then you got Hagar and then you got Ishmael. And it's just like, well, this isn't going to work. The scripture says Abraham's body was dead and his wife Sarah, her body was as good as dead. That's what it says. It's the death of a vision. How are you going to have a son at 90 years old? 100 years old. Death of the vision. You say, well, is that just the Old Testament? No, it's the New Testament as well. You remember the Apostle Paul. Came to Christ, all of a sudden started preaching, caused a ruckus in Damascus, Jerusalem. The guy that used to persecute us is now preaching the gospel. There's just a little bit, we got to tell people about Jesus. And then, you know, there's a big riot. They lower him over the side of the wall in a basket. And then what happened to him? We went back to Tarsus and you don't hear anything from Paul for years. Death of a vision. Of course, in each one of those situations, those had to go to the end of human effort. The end of human strength. Death had to happen. Burial had to happen in order for the Lord to say, okay, now all the human effort is finished. There's no way for this to happen. Watch this, Gabriel. Look at what I'm going to do, right? And he brings resurrection life so that now the vision or the revelation or the ministry is not fueled anymore by human effort, but it's actually empowered by the Holy Spirit, resurrection power, and there's joy. You see, Andy, what does that look like? Well, maybe God's given you that vision to be married. Or to have a certain kind of marriage. Or a certain kind of family. Certain kind of children. Well, my children are going to do this, or my children are going to do that. Or he's given you that vision of the kind of work that you're going to be doing, or the kind of work that he's called you to do. And you step out into that, and you've got that, oh, this is what the Lord wants me to do. This is that vision that he's given me for my life. And I'm going to start making that happen. This is what the Lord wants me to do. You know, or maybe he's given you an idea for a ministry. And you step out and then you go, and then nothing you can do to make it happen can make it happen. That marriage prospect walks away, won't return your text messages. You're like, oh, what do I do now? I can't make him marry me. That marriage that you're in and everything you've done, can't get it to work. Can't get it to go the way it's supposed to go. Well, what do I do now? The children just seem to not want to do anything you're asking them to do. They're gifted in completely different ways. And you're going, oh, this is frustrating. Like, they're supposed to do this. And you know, you're trying real hard and your home is just, everybody's mad. Job, you lose the job. Or the ministry ends and you just, well, how come nobody wants to get involved and help us? Can't people see what God wants to do here? Come on, where? And you're looking at it, you're like, this thing is going to die. And you're putting all effort, all energy in it, praying, effort, just, it's dead. It's dead, Jim. And you're looking at it, you're just like the Marys. You're like, well, what do we do now? What do we do now? The only way to get to the resurrection is through the death and the burial. I've been watching this for years. You say, well, what do you do now, Andy? Well, it's made me very lazy. No, I'm joking. It hasn't made me lazy at all. You know, no, not at all. But what we're looking for in life is we're looking for those things that the Holy Spirit is a part of, where there's resurrection power that's a part of it. You see God at work doing things. This is the stuff where you're like, oh, yeah, I want to be a part of that, you know, because I've already been a part of all those things that are done in my effort and my energy. And it's like, now, Lord, we're interested in what you're doing, your effort, your energy, your wisdom. Lord, I'm open to whatever that you want to do. And so instead of my prayers being full of the solution, now my prayers are just full of the problem. We prayed with a young man this morning and said, do you need a miracle? He goes, yes, I need a job. I go, well, we can pray for a job. I've prayed for lots of jobs before. We can pray for a job. And then he goes, you know what? That's actually the solution. The problem is I need money. I said, well, let's pray for the problem. And the solution might be a job, but the solution might be something totally different too. You know, something that we don't know. You know, he has resources we don't know about. Let's just give him the problem and see what happens. And then look for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Lord, what do you want to do? Now, does that mean we're not wise? Absolutely not. Go out and look for a job. But we're looking for the Lord. You understand the difference between these things? Sometimes it has to go that way. Sometimes the vision has to die. Sometimes the dream has to die. Sometimes that ideal has to die. Sometimes it has to be buried in order for it to have resurrection life. And sometimes we need to give it a proper burial to see something no longer empowered by human effort, but now powered by the Holy Spirit. Let me read you something else Paul said. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Very powerful verse. Romans 8, 11. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That's the precursor. That's the precondition to the statement. But that precondition is pretty outstanding. I'll read it again. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. The New Living Translation states it plainly. It says, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Why are we doing things through human effort? In the power of the flesh. When the power of the resurrection lives on the inside of us. Some things have to die. It's the only way to enter into that resurrection fire. We despaired even of life itself. We felt we had the sentence of death. But this only served to teach us not to rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's what Paul says. It's interesting. All of these things in this passage. The death, the burial, the wrapping, the stone, women, the seal, the guards, they did not serve to keep him in the grave or keep anyone from rescuing the dead Jesus. All they did was to certify and to prove not only was he dead, but he was raised to life. All of those compounding impossibilities were actually, oh, he did rise from the grave. Look at this, this. Prove it. It reminds me, Psalm 76:10, even human wrath will praise you. You will clothe yourself with the wrath that remains. He just says, yeah, bring it. All it's going to do is just add an extra badge to what the Lord wants to do. Listen, if we are faithless, he remains faithful still. He cannot deny himself, cannot disown himself. This is a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth. He might be dead. He might be buried. He might be wrapped. He might be secured. He might be sealed. He may be guarded, but he made a promise. And his word, his promise is going to come true. It might be Friday, but Sunday's a coming. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're grateful for these reminders of your power, your ability. and Lord, our need to cooperate with your plan, what you want to accomplish. Lord, I know that as we've been reading these things and studying these things and thinking about these things, Lord, I know your Spirit has been here. Jesus, you're here. And Lord, no doubt, your Spirit has been speaking to some of us about things we're struggling with, we're striving about, we're trying to prop up and make happen. And Lord, your Spirit is saying, hey, why don't you let me have that? Lord, for some of us, that's not a thing or a vision or an idea. Lord, that's even our very life. And Lord, we're trying to do the best we possibly can to get all we can out of life. And it's frustrating. We're striving. We're struggling. It's not working. And we're tired. And Lord, you're saying to us, give me your life. Father, I pray for anybody here today that's the conversation that's going on in their own heart. Lord, they'd have the wisdom and they'd have the courage to pry their fingers off of it. Give it to you. Give it a proper burial. And watch you breathe new life into the things that you've said and you've promised. Lord, your word is true. Lord, we love you. We're looking forward to seeing you very soon. Our hearts cry, Maranatha. Lord, we long to see you face to face. May it be today. May it be tonight. Lord, in the meantime, may we live in the power of your Holy Spirit. Spirit of wisdom. Spirit of truth. Spirit of love. Lord, teach us how to do that. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child, and I am loved, so loved, mama, so concerned. Broken, you found me undone. And you're making me new. Yes, I can live in your truth. Yes, we have clothed ourselves.